Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We're going to be continuing our study on the topic of homosexuality. This is our fourth week now, I believe. On this issue. We're dedicating a great deal of time to it because of how often this gets brought up in our own personal conversations. Obviously, you can't read a newspaper article or turn on the news without something related to it coming up. So, we have been addressing it a few different ways. There's two ways you can think about the ordering of our various studies. The way I've preferred to think about it is not most people's. We've started by addressing it biblically, and then anthropologically, and then theologically. Okay, what does the Bible say about it? We're addressing homosexuality with the Christian view of humans, anthropology, study of humans, and then theologically. Another way you could think about how we did it, we said, well, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Oh, it says it's a sin. Week two, well, why is it a sin? Why does the Bible say it's a sin? And the answer was, because it's not in accord with what God made, designed. And we said, well, what did he design? And then the third week kind of the idea was, okay, if that's what he's designed, and that doesn't fit, homosexuality does not fit in with God's design, well, why did he make things that way? Why didn't he just make things a different way? And we addressed that. How is it that marriage, the Christian view of marriage, sexually exclusive, monogamous, permanent, heterosexual marriage, how is it consistent with who God is? Okay. And so then by implication, everything that's not that is inconsistent with who God is. In fact, it lies about who God is, and so they are excluded. They are immoral. And now, this week we are going to be addressing the issue philosophically. You could say the follow-up, there are two main questions we're going to be looking at here. Rebuttals to how this could be immoral. And I'll introduce those to you right after I pray. God, would you help us now? We want to be faithful to you and your word. We want to worship you, love you with our minds. We want to be equipped to love other people, and so therefore communicate with them clearly as possible, removing any stumbling blocks, maybe hindering them, and ultimately be used by you to reach others for Christ, to help people move along in the faith with all the various sin struggles, but particularly this one. So use this 40 minutes or so. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there's, even though we've not largely been addressing very specific questions, right? We've introduced it several weeks ago with a slew of possible questions and challenges that come from this issue, from the issue of same-sex attraction, orientation, same-sex identity. We've been kind of implicitly addressing them, trying to lay foundation, give you what the Bible says and these various theological things that help you address really almost any question. That's the idea, at least. We understand those issues well. You can speak with someone and understand any of the infinite number of challenges and questions that come to you. But there are just a couple here that are very closely related to one another that are so common. These are so oftenly brought up that it's probably best to take time to address them specifically. And so I've got it in kind of two different questions here. The first one, or the challenge, is I can't change my sexual orientation, so how can there be anything wrong about it? Right? I have tried not to be this way. I didn't want to be this way, and I couldn't change. My sexual orientation was not a choice. Can't be held morally responsible for it. And some people would say, I can't even be held morally responsible for the actions that flow out of it. Some would take it that far. little bit more specifically under that challenge, they would say, I was born this way. Not only can I not change this, being this way, I've been this way as long as I can remember. And I'm quite sure that I was even born this way. You could summarize both by just saying, same-sex attraction is not a choice. So it can't be a moral issue. They're both very much related to the claim. Maybe we'll address this a little bit in the conclusion. But this is who I am. This is who I am. We hear that a lot. That's probably about as personal as this question can get. Now, Christians have been over backwards for, say, even centuries, but especially the past few decades, to try to show that same-sex attraction is far from just simply biologically determined. Okay? And they have addressed this several ways. The biological influences, you could say nature, it could be in your genetics, or maybe something in your brain, neurologically, or maybe probably the least debunked, so the one that has probably the most merit to it, that your sexual orientation would be somehow determined or influenced by the presence or lack thereof of certain hormones when you were in your mother's womb. Okay, so all these biological influences, people have researched, either trying to claim these are influences or try to claim no, they're not. But there are other things other than just biology and nature. People will point to social influences that affect your sexual orientation, parents, peers. There is a very heavy one in the area of sexual abuse, right? Or maybe not even just sexual abuse, just early sexual experiences, they would say. These heavily affect people's sexual orientation, or so it's claimed. Probably the biggest correlation in this whole area between, well, let me just say, for anything that is discovered, where Christians come back on and try to rebut it is going, you don't know what comes first, the cart or the horse, or the chicken or the egg, right? If you do put some sensors on someone's brain, and under these circumstances, someone with a heterosexual orientation, this goes on in the brain, and someone else with a homosexual orientation, this goes on in their brain, something different. Some people will point and go, look, so different things go on in their brain, and that's the cause of why they are attracted to the people that they are. Well, people just come back and say, no, they're attracted to the people that they are, so it affects the way their brain works. And so you're just basically in a stalemate as far as this science goes. Again, in this one, you don't know which comes first, chicken or egg exactly, but the main correlation that seems to be agreed upon would be maybe you'd call this a temperament, gender nonconformity. You'll talk about that. People having, when they're younger, just not the same interests as other people of the same gender. They find interest more in the opposite genders, and by the time they get of the age where puberty happens and you start to be interested in, I would say, the opposite sex, but they would say what you become more interested in is the opposite temperament or something like that. And so Dean Hammer has a book that's gotten a lot of attention. It's called The Science of Desire, and he talks a great deal about the science behind this gender nonconformity and its correlation to same-sex attraction. And it's not all, it's just a correlation. But I have to, here's an open parenthesis, okay? Open parenthesis here, because this is the latest. I keep up with the news pseudo well every day. And so here's the latest article from this, and it somewhat relates to this issue. It's entitled, My Son Wears Dresses, Get Over It. And it's written by a father who basically his point is, look, my son is a daughter, and it has to be doing something the way he's born because I'm a man's man. Okay, that's the point. I am in every way a man's man, and people are kind of shocked to find out that my son is a daughter, is a girl, whatever. Okay, but this is just how he opens it up. He says, I've been a police officer for more than 15 years. I've been a detective, and now I'm a senior officer who trains the new recruits out on the street. Before that, I was a firefighter. Before that, I played football in college. After playing baseball and football in high school and lettering my sophomore year, I like beer, classic trucks, punk music, riding my motorcycle, and catching the game with buddies. I'm a stereotypical guy's guy and hyper-masculine to a lot of people, I guess. And there's just a very important point here on, like, that has next to nothing to do with being a man. There was not one thing mentioned about taking responsibility, taking initiative, being a leader, stepping up when no one else does. How shallow. It's macho at best. Okay? And when they say, like, so even though, well, I'll save that point in a second. Like, this is because some guy's born and doesn't fit that, all sorts of confusion begins. That's a issue. And it is so sad. It is so sad that we have such a shallow view of what it means to be a man or be a woman. Very, very sad. And I see it all the time in people who are friends of mine, relatives of mine who have a son, and they are so panicked. They're not even Christians, and they're panicked that their son could grow up to have same-sex attraction or have gender identity issues. And so they just freak out every time they see him pick up a doll. Want to try on mom's shoes. And largely, that freaking out is going to have, I think, probably the opposite effects long term. But this is just, again, side note, it's not the main point here. But these gender stereotypes, they have a great deal to do with the confusion in our society. We don't know what it means to be a man or a woman. Close parenthesis. Okay? What are the current scientific conclusions, the origin and causes of same-sex attraction? That we don't have a clue. Okay? It's probably an enormous, complex web of influences, and they're probably different for every person. Okay? Just like almost any other desire or want that you have. Okay? Now, the general concern amongst Christians, this panic that's expressed of going, it is a choice. You're not born that way, is incredibly misleading. And it's almost, and really it's undermining the truth. Okay, today we're going to talk about and show you why the answer to that question, what is the origin, is absolutely irrelevant to the moral question. It's completely irrelevant. It is relevant, or at least I think so, to kind of the pastoral question, the counseling question. You have insight into causes of things that can help in the pastoral relationship. But largely here we're addressing the moral question. Is it right or wrong? And the answer to the cause is completely irrelevant. That's what I'll show you. And when Christians panic and going, oh my gosh, there's new study that's saying it could be genetic. We know we've got to get our scientists out there to show that it's wrong. Like you are committing the same philosophical errors that they are committing. You're conceding these things. And we will explain what these are right now. Two main points. I should have got the whiteboard out for this, but it's not that important. If you're taking notes, we have two big philosophical principles here. And the first one, they misapply. And the second one, they ignore. Okay? The first one, they're misapplying. And it is the principle of ought implies can. Ought implies can. This is an intuitive principle that we all have, that if you are morally obligated to do something, it implies that you have the power to do it. Okay? You can't hold someone responsible for something that you don't have the ability to do one way or the other. I can't tie Zach to a chair, handcuff his, you know, hands behind his back, and say, you have a moral obligation to stand up and hug me. No. Right? He is unable to do so. This principle, this is a true principle. Okay, there's a type of ability that one must have for there to be any sort of moral question involved. But this is misapplied by advocates of same-sex attractions, either it being good or it just being neutral, at least saying it can't be immoral. It may be amoral, but it's not immoral. Right? This is also, just as a, again, parenthesis here, this principle being misunderstood is at the root of many in-house theological debates as well. Misunderstandings amongst Christian circles on this issue as well. Okay? So maybe you'll hear some of them as we go. I'm not going to go into them. You can ask me about them later if you'd like. Ought implies can. If you ought or should do something, right? Those are moral verbs. Ought, should. It implies you can. Yes. But there are different types of cans. There are different types of abilities. The one that this does apply to are natural cans. This is, I think Jonathan Edwards is the one who popularized these distinctions. Natural cans, physical cans. These are cans due to your rational powers, your bodily powers and abilities, or external advantages. That's how he summarizes it, I think. Your rational powers, your bodily powers, or external advantages. So, someone can't call me and go, hey, they're in Atlanta or something like that, and they say, hey, I'm watching a robbery going on right now. You have to help. Due to external disadvantages, I'm not there. I'm 2 hours away. It is not my moral responsibility to help in that situation. Right? That makes sense? I am unable. I cannot help. So I'm not morally obliged to do so. The illustration was exactly the same, right? You can't tell somebody who has no arms, pick up that box. You should pick up that box. You know, someone without arms, they can't do that. That would be a bodily inability. This principle is affirmed by the scriptures in several places. There are multiple places where the Bible talks about before a child is able to discern between the evil and the good. And it has kind of an idea of a rational, intellectual inability. And so they are excused to certain things. Romans 2:12 refers to Gentiles who don't have the Pentateuch. They don't have the Old Testament. It says those who die without that, they're not going to be judged by that. They're not going to be held responsible for wearing certain types of clothes. Okay? It's the Jewish people who had that. So there's an external disadvantage. They didn't have that book. That goes on to say, or it's already said, and goes on to say, they will be held accountable for things that they did have access to. And that is general revelation. But as far as they will not be held responsible for particular laws that the Jewish people had to follow. So, that makes sense. There's a very real sense in which ought does imply can't. If you can't do it, you're not responsible for it. And natural can't. There's another type of can. Jonathan Edwards calls these moral cans. And so before it was cans, abilities physically, naturally, of your mind or your body or due to geography or something like that. This one has to do with your inclinations or your will. Okay? Is someone so selfish or so apathetic that they literally can't help that person in need? Okay? Now, this is also affirmed by the Bible. Romans 8:7-8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And are they excused? Is it now no longer a moral obligation to please God and obey His law? No, it is. The easiest way to demonstrate that is to think about it positively. Okay, under moral things, you could say, with these cans, you don't just disobey things, you also obey as well, these ideas? Do you get a moral credit for virtue that you can't help but do? Right? So rather than in Romans 8, it's talking about people who can't obey. What if all you could do was obey? Would it then be immoral? Here's some quotes from Lewis on this. This is great. Okay? Some of you have probably heard these before. They're very famous. A perfect man would never act from a sense of duty. He'd always want the right thing more than the wrong one. Duty is only a substitute for love, like a crutch, which is a substitute for a leg. Most of us need the crutch at times, but of course it is idiotic to use the crutch when our own legs, our loves, tastes, habits, can do the journey on their own. A different location here. Morality or duty never yet made a man happy in himself or dear to others. It is shocking but undeniable. We do not wish either to be or to live among people who are clean or honest or kind as a matter of duty. We want to be and associate with people who like being clean and honest and kind. The mere suspicion that what seemed an act of spontaneous friendliness or generosity was really done as duty subtly poisons it. In philosophical language, the ethical category is self-destructive. In theological language, no man can be saved by works. So the idea is there, what if you're new to Grace Heritage, you walk in and someone comes up and introduces themselves and they greet you and they're friendly with you, but somehow you find out, like, you know, they weren't compelled to go do that. They went, you're into conversation with someone, talking about, hey, man, there's a new person here. Man, we gotta go talk to the new person, you know. Or I'm talking with Byron, and I go, oh, there's a new person here. Hold on a second. And you can sense the difference in desire to do so. One of them is I lay out the options, and I go, okay, it's my duty. I'm going to choose to go do this. Or what if it was just, it was never, as you were laying out the options, there was never a choice. As soon as you hit that one, it was, I'm going towards it. Okay? This will be us in heaven, friends. We will never sin again. You will not be able to sin. And you will not cease to be a moral creature. Okay? Well, God will get praise for the glory that we give him, even though we will be unable to do otherwise. And the best example, of course, is God himself. Okay? If you did not understand, so tune in with me here. I think thinking about God helps you understand these different types of can very easily. Can God sin? Depends on what you mean by can. Is God got his arms tied behind his back? Is he somehow geographically not present somewhere? Lacking some opportunity? Naturally or physical can? Of course he can. Could. But you so instinctively said no because we don't care about this sense very much. We care about this other sense. The moral can. Can God sin? No! Absolutely not. In him is light and there is no darkness at all. It is impossible for God to lie, scriptures say. He is holy, holy, holy. Of course he cannot sin. So he can in this natural, theoretical, ability sense. But in this ability, no. He is totally oriented in every aspect of his being to the good. And is now he undeserving of praise? Oh, he doesn't have a choice but to be loving. It's not very virtuous if he has to be. Of course, he is all the more deserving of praise because he cannot do otherwise. So you see, if somehow you have the inability to do something wrong, you are not excused, you are further condemned. And by you, I mean we, us, not them out there, us. This was all of us. This is how all sin works. This is not just sexual attraction. Okay? Jesus says it's out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The one who sins is a slave to sin. what Jesus said. We are totally unable, in the second sense, morally, to obey. Romans 8 was talking about us. And we are all the more responsible because of it. Okay? So, they sit. So, this comes up. You know, I can't change my sexual orientation. So how could it be wrong? Friends, there's lots of things that lots of people can't change by themselves. And we are responsible for it. So the point here is the moral question on the rightness or wrongness of something isn't determined based on your ability to do otherwise in the moral sense. Okay? And just take them to God. Talk to people and say, well, we believe God can't but obey. He can't but do good. And we believe he is still responsible and gets the credit for it. We'll come back to ways to communicate that in a little bit. Let's go to the second philosophical principle. First is ought implies can. It is true, but it is misunderstood. Secondly, this one is just ignored. And it's called the is-ought distinction. Okay? And this relates more closely to the I was born this way kind of claim. The point here is statements of fact, is statements, how things are. By themselves, they do not tell you about what should or should not be. Moral things. Okay? So we have moral ideas like you shouldn't inflict pain on someone else for no reason. We would say it's wrong. It's wrong to inflict pain on someone else for no reason. But why? Most of us are tempted to say something like, well, because feeling pain isn't good. We don't like feeling pain. And I wouldn't want someone to inflict pain on me. So why shouldn't you inflict pain on someone else? Answer, because I wouldn't want pain inflicted upon me. That's just a factual statement. It's just a factual statement. I would not prefer that. I would not like that. And neither would you. But that's an is statement. How do you connect, I don't like that, to it should not be? It is wrong. There's a gap there. And objective moral values and duties have to be established before you can judge the rightness or wrongness of some set of circumstances. Okay? With facts only, we cannot comment on the rightness or wrongness of a man busing into a school and shooting tons of children. We can say, I don't like that. We can say he inflicted tons of emotional and physical pain. But those are facts. Those are not value or moral statements. You have to connect the dots here. The reason many of you are confused right now, okay, is because you're a good image bearer of God. And you can't help but think, but God exists. And God made humans with intrinsic moral value. And we have moral obligation to God. That's the connection between the two. Okay? That's what bridges the gap between the fact statement of we don't like that, that causes pain, and you shouldn't do it. But if you take that away, and you're just left with these facts, there's nothing to bridge them. There's nothing to bridge them at all. Here's how Kai Nielsen said this. He's an atheist ethicist at the University of Calgary. Okay, we have not been able to show that all really rational persons should not be individual egoists or classical amoralists. Reason doesn't decide here. The picture I've painted for you is not a pleasant one. Reflection on it depresses me. Pure, practical reason, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. Okay? So, oh, by the way, scriptures affirm this very specifically. You can write down Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Can the Ethiopian, he was born an Ethiopian, can he stop being an Ethiopian? Can the leopard, born a leopard, stop being a leopard? Then also you who do good, who are accustomed to evil. In the the same way an Ethiopian can't just stop being an Ethiopian, so can you just start doing good when you're just accustomed to evil. So parallels made for us in the scriptures just like this. Guys, supposedly, and I'll bring this up to people in conversation, there is overwhelming evidence that people are born with proclivities to addiction. They are more prone to get addicted to substances than other people. Are they thereby excused? The factual statement, they're born more prone to addiction, does not now say, so there is no should. It doesn't matter. There is still a moral question. I've even read some studies, it's been a while, that says that there are men who are genetically disposed to infidelity, to cheat on their wives. I'm sure it's 100%. I mean, what are you... you're genetically disposed to it, so you can? That's a jump. You can't make that jump. The factual statement by itself will not give you the moral answer. Not to mention, guys, have you read the Bible? We are all born sinners. You're born that way. And we're body souls. It affects both material and the immaterial part of us. Even though it's not, I mean, there's not a fallen gene, so to speak. We as humans are fallen. So, say they discover tomorrow, here it is, indisputable evidence. There is a gene. Here it is in the DNA that will set your sexual orientation. That does not tell you one way or the other whether it should or should not be that way. That must be decided independently. And I'll refer you to the first few Bible studies for a few avenues on which you can do that. Okay? So, takeaways. How do we communicate about this well to others? Firstly, get on Wikipedia and look up these philosophical principles. These are very, very well-established, known things. And I realize they're a little bit confusing, but they're so helpful. I mean, this is one of the questions. Lots of questions are smoke screens, right? We're just going to jump all over the place. You can't catch me. Oh, yeah, well, what about this? What about this? This is one of the most genuine. People really think this way. They really think wholeheartedly, if I don't have control over it, if I was born this way, then it can't be morally wrong. They're genuinely persuaded of that. So there are times where we really have not this, you know, intellectual fencing match where we really try to explain, actually, that's not the case. You can get on Wikipedia and you can look up the is-ought distinction. David Hume, an atheist, popularized that, not a theist. Okay? Not someone who believes in God. So that's one thing. I do encourage you to try to understand these. Often we cover somewhat complicated things and it's not super important that everyone gets it. I'd say these are pretty important to get. Challenge people. I mean, when I'm in conversation, I try to keep the other person talking. We've had lots of Bible studies on how to evangelize well, how to have good conversations with people, and a huge principle we come back to time and time again is try to keep the other person talking. Just notice how often Jesus answered questions with questions. And so keep driving things back just to morality in general. Why are we having to have a conversation about morality? Where do you think morality comes from? How do you think we discover what is or is not moral? And once you have found what is truly moral and immoral, how do you find the ability to do one over the other? Those kinds of questions. So just talk about morality in general, I find helpful. Guys, we've got to realize how deep a thing we're calling people to. It affects your tone greatly. I mean, you're asking someone to change their whole lifestyle. You're asking someone to be ostracized by all their closest friends. Absolutely. Not to mention, I mean, what we said earlier, most people who identify as a homosexual, they say, I am a homosexual. That usually means, that is one of the most important characteristics of who they are. They put that very central to their identity as a human being. So I am attracted to people of the same gender. And our culture, in a way, kind of forces them to do so. So we got to realize the gravity of what we're calling people to. But that doesn't mean we shy away from it either. You know, they come and say, this is who I am. Friend, right here, Jesus tells, if anyone's going to follow me, they must deny themselves. Right here. You got to remind ourselves that for every soft thing that Jesus said, he said 10 hard things. Right? Jesus gently prods sheep, gently hugs. Jesus hugs children, and Jesus says, hate your family. Eat my body. Drink my blood. Let someone else bury your parents. Pick up your instrument of execution and torture and follow me. Okay? So we do have hard things to call people to, but realize that they're hard. And realize you've been called to the same thing. Which leads to, this is the most important thing of this whole, this is probably the most important insight into communicating with someone about this issue, whether you're communicating to someone who just has a moral sense on it, or whether you're communicating to the person who themselves has same-sex attraction, okay? Is we need to understand well human sinfulness, particularly your own, okay? It's essential to communicating accurately about this issue. People have a really hard time understanding what sin is. But here's a great opportunity to explain it to them. They get things. They get, okay, so if I marry someone, if I commit myself to somebody, I'm supposed to only have sex with them now. Most people grant that. And they also grant that I don't magically become sexually attracted to only this person anymore. Almost everyone's on board thus far. Okay? You got me? When I marry someone, we're supposed to be sexually exclusive, and I don't magically stop being sexually attracted to people who aren't that person. Am I now licensed to express that? Most people see no. No. But that's who I am. I can't remember not being sexually attracted to every woman I see. Deny yourselves. That is not how it was from the beginning. That is distorted. That's messed up. I'm trying to change for, 15 years. It is hard. It is rooted very deep. Homosexual desires are not a choice. I've tried not to be this way. There's a very real sense I know you're telling me the truth. I know, because I've been there and I am there. It doesn't speak to the morality of the issue, and that examples help greatly. Okay? Examples help greatly, particularly with yourself. They're talking about something very personal, very close to them. You're going to have to be willing to get dirty down there with them and do the same. It's essential to communicating accurately. It's essential to communicating humbly about this issue. Yes, our sinful tendencies are outrageous. This one's particularly frustrating because so many people so loudly are saying, it's not a sin. Okay? They go, why are you Christians make such a big deal out of homosexuality and you ignore all these others? Well, y'all aren't talking about all these others all the time. You're not standing up on the news every night talking about how we can just lie to whoever we want to. Don't worry about truth-telling. If you were doing that, we would be loud about that too. Okay? So I grant there's a huge, some bit of a justification for being very serious and firm on this and it getting extra attention, so to speak. That's why we're spending so long on it on Bible study. But it is as much as it should induce anger, it should induce pity. This is a tragedy. Okay? This is a tragedy. That our culture is where it's at, and that people have those proclivities, those desires. And so our heart should, yeah, it's going to have some real seriousness to it, especially if people are bucking hard back, but largely it's compassion. And you hurt, you're broken. the gospel leaves no room for pride at all. Grace, total grace. The law speaks what it does to whom it does so that every mouth may be stopped, that all would be accountable for God. We all are. One of the most helpful passages of Scripture to take people to, in my opinion, on this issue, is saying, I tried to change. I didn't even want to be this way. I didn't want to be this way. I tried to change for years. But have you ever read Romans chapter 7 before? Have you read Romans 7 before, friends? I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see a law of my members waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin in my body. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And you can even maybe explain how in this little dilemma is probably way stronger, way more of a conflict than the conflict you experienced about trying to fight it. This is a common experience. And we go on to read. The quote I just, let's see, what's it? It's right at the middle of Romans 3. What the law says, it says to those who are under it so everyone would be accountable. So right in the middle of Romans 3, it's 19. Because the next verses are, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bore witness to it, the righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all whom believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace as a gift. And we move on. Right after Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Couldn't. It was impossible. And with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We take people to that. Diagnostic question. This is so... I'm done, guys. This is the last point right here. I just thought of this on the way over this morning. This is, I use this all the time in my own heart when I'm talking to non-Christians, nominal Christians, solid Christians, really helpful diagnostic questions for me on this whole identity thing. Why do I keep struggling with this all the time? Why can't I get over this sin? This is who I am. I am this way. I ask people, you tell me what you want. You tell me what you desire. What do you wish that you wanted? Okay? That's what you want. That's what you desire. What do you want to want? That is such a helpful question for me. When we go back to Romans 7, and it's, you know, you got Paul going crazy here, back and forth. I want this, but I don't want to want that. That is who you are. That is who you are. Coupled with the kind of second diagnostic question is, of course, well, why do you want to want that? It could just be you don't want to be the social pressure. I don't want to be ostracized by my family. I don't want to disappoint them. Those are not the justifications that we're talking about. But when you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know exactly. People who say that Romans 7 is not talking about a Christian, are you kidding me? This was one of the most encouraging passages I ever read when I was a young Christian. To read it and go, thank God I'm not the only one. Who has not felt that way? Right? Who you are is that my inner being. What an important phrase he uses right there. Verse 21, in my inner being, what I want to want. What do I want to want? So take that away. Free of charge. I find that real helpful. That examine yourself, right? Why isn't this whole assurance of salvation we did study? And everything's about Christ. Look to Christ. The reason you doubt is because you're not looking to Christ. You're looking at yourself. You're looking at your faith. Don't look at that. Look at Jesus. But then Paul comes in here in 2 Corinthians, right, and says, but examine yourself. And this is a really strong way in which I put it together for myself. What do I want to want?
And I know why I want that. I want that because Christ died for me. This is who you are. Friend, you're so much more than your sexual orientation. You are made more like God than anything else in the universe. Okay? And He died for you to bring you back to Himself. He's better than everything you think is most precious, and He can be your identity. Christ will be your identity. You just have to submit to Him. Okay? So, again, I'll be available afterward for questions. Not next week. Next week, Zach's kind of going to address this more sociologically, politically. And then the week after, we're just going to spend the whole time talking. Okay? So please write down questions, and we can do some back and forth on this. All right? So you pray with me. God, some of this stuff, no doubt, is complicated. But largely, Lord, it is so simple. You are our life. You offer us eternal life. And we seek it. God, we want eternal life so bad, and we seek it in all the wrong places. Please help us be focused on that which is real, that which does endure, you, Jesus Christ. And God, may we be quick to want to share that with other people. They can have eternal life too, now, starting now. They would turn away from their sin, trust you, trust what you've said, and trust you to provide them with everything that they need to live, even with desires and longings that we wish weren't there. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.